I didn't tell you, but I use PowerPoint. So I'm going to point you to the power. Open your Bibles. And I'm going to lead in to this because it's something that the Apostle Paul knew. And I'd like to maybe show you the text so you know where it is. You don't need to depend on maybe even if you would want to get the recording, but you can see it in your Bibles. So if you would please turn to Proverbs 16 to start. These are the things that Paul knew. And so this is why his life was not dear to him. This is why he prayed, I want the privilege of, even if I have to die like Christ. I want to be conformed into the image of his death, not his life. I want to finish well. And he knew this also, because he knew when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, there were no conditions in his, I'll go anywhere if. Remember, Jacob tried that and he wasted 20 years of his life. I'll serve you, God, if. All kinds of marriage problems, in-law problems, until he was broken and truly, freed by Christ himself 20 years later as he was returning to his land. But Paul said, "What wilt thou have me to do?" There isn't anything in there, "I'll do this if you will do that. I'm willing to go here if you'll do this, Lord." He needed no guarantees from the Lord Jesus. "My life is no longer mine. What wilt thou have me to do?" And from that point on, his life was different, and he knew that he was under the providence and the sovereignty of God. And even though it's important to know the will of God personally for my life, he also knew he was the will of God, just as you are. So he may not understand everything, but he knew God was controlling it. All he was concerned about was keeping his heart right with the Lord, having a single heart. And he knew the promise that whatever he put his hand to, God would prosper it. It's a promise. Just having a single heart, God would work it out. No matter if it was a mistake, God would work it to the good for his glory. That's how wonderful it is to serve God. So this was one of the things he knew in Proverbs 16. I think it's 16:1. He didn't have to be that concerned, even though he was God's spokesman and he had a great relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit. But he knew this too. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Much like I've heard the leaders pray already, "Lord, if you decide to go somewhere else," in the text, we're open. So all the preparation, which is important, is good, but the Holy Spirit may decide to go somewhere else. Say something else. And he also knew this. And we've already been taught this by some of the studies in Acts. In verse 9, it says, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Now, Paul had a great desire to go to Rome, but he wasn't going to go to Rome the way he chose. He was going to Rome. Paul had a desire to meet anybody he could, with influence or no influence. And God had ways that he would meet people of great influence that would not give Paul the time of day in a normal sense. Meeting very powerful people, but it was God's way. Paul knew that. When it happened, he knew that. He also knew this. Turn to John chapter 20. Again, the beauty of the Lord's love, and nothing that we do in failure surprises the Lord. Remember, he's the I Am. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. So anything that takes place in time between the Alpha and Omega, if you're going to print it out to read and describe the event, no matter what time it is, B.C. or A.D., he's the Alpha and the Omega. He knows everything that's going to take place before it all. He sees the whole parade where it ends. He sees it all at once, the beginning and the ending. He controls it all. We're only aware of the part of the parade we're in as we're marching along. But he sees it all, controls it all. And so he can state it in advance, what's going to take place. And so what's he say to Peter? He was not surprised at all that Peter denied him, because he told Peter he was going to deny him. Before he picked him as an apostle, he knew he'd deny him. That didn't change anything. He wasn't angry. He wasn't upset. He had already had it covered because he knew the cross. He had already decided before the foundation of the world, it tells us, to go to the cross for all of our sins, past, present, future, take care of it all. It was done before the Trinity brought anything into being. It was all already known and determined. And so here Peter fails. And it's interesting, Jesus could have said, Satan sought to sift thee, but I've prayed that he can't. No, he needed it. Peter was really lifted up in pride, maybe more than he realized. He loved the Lord, but they kind of looked at him as the spokesman, the best Bible teacher, and the leader, and he really thought he was something inside. And so he needed to learn about himself. And Jesus said, when thou art converted, you're going to deny me. It'd be so shocking if the Holy Spirit would just point to one of you and say, tonight you're going to be looking at pornography in your computer, and I know it. But I still have a plan for your life. When thou art converted, Satan's going to try and destroy you, but when thou art converted, strengthen your brethren. Peter was probably shocked. He didn't think, well, I'd never do that. He just didn't know himself. And so when it happened, Jesus didn't say, how could you have done this to me? It didn't surprise him. There's no anger or condemnation, or he's not going to reduce rank or put him on probation for 6 months or 2 years. Just a few days later, he recommissions him in front of the others so they would know how Jesus treats us when we fail. But then he says something interesting, because he knew that Peter was going to be a changed person. He says in verse 18 of John 21, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. You called your own shots. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Now Peter knew that in advance. And we know from the text that he knew how he was going to die in advance. It'd be like the Holy Spirit says, Bill, someone's going to stab you in Stockholm before you get to the airport. You're going to die before I even come here. What would I do? Well, with the power of the Holy Spirit, just as Peter, I pray by God's grace, it wouldn't stop me at all. Because it's a win-win situation. Now, I am concerned how I get there. But I know I'm going to get there by God's grace. But Peter knew these things. He knew in advance. He was no longer afraid. He no longer overestimated himself. He saw that he's a weak man like any of us. And at the right moment, the right circumstance, he could fail through peer pressure and fear. But it's interesting, never again did he do that. If you look at the life of Peter and what he's written, the rest of his life is to strengthen the brethren. And that's all, you see it in his letters. Paul knew that. So he's not afraid to die. He's not afraid to let the providence and the sovereignty of God lead him wherever. Remember, he also said, I want to die like Jesus. Now, that's foolish to put myself in a situation to make it happen, but if it happens, it happens. I think for me, one of the greatest things, probably privileges that I would have, is to drop dead serving him. If I do keel over, don't you lay hands on me and pray for me. I want to be with Jesus and my darling wife, Rosemary. But what an honor and a privilege to finish well. And Paul, that was his heart. And so whether he was in front of the magistrates, wherever he was, as Jesus taught in Mark, chapter 13, I think verse 11, that you're going to be delivered into the magistrates. They're going to beat you in the synagogues. You're going to stand before kings and rulers and take no thought what you will say in that hour. The Holy Ghost will give you what you need to say in that hour. So that's his life. The rest of the book of Acts, that's his life. And that's exactly where we pick up this morning in Acts 22. I was kind of hoping David would go on last night. Verse 22, and they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit that he should live. And there he is. He's so conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, the mob is saying the same thing that they said about Jesus 27 years earlier. The same place. Away with him. So, I think we need to really be sober and think, Lord, what am I really saying when I ask you to, I want to be conformed into your image. And we think it's the image of life. Paul said, no, the image of his death. Paul says, I live to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. It's plural. Sufferings. Before that, you see, is the power of the resurrection. Away with this fellow. He's just so much like Jesus that people can't stand him. It's not so much either by what he does all the time, it's what probably he's not doing anymore. You're not like us anymore. You're different. We don't feel good being around you. And it hurts. Yeah, if you don't have love, you see, it doesn't hurt. It just makes you angry. But if you have love, the love of Christ, it hurts. There's the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. The lying, the slander, the rejection. But you're like Christ. I don't want to be like Luther or Augustine or Spurgeon or Wesley or Smith. I want to be like Jesus. I don't even want to be like Paul. I want to be like Jesus. And he can form me into that image, form you into that image far greater than ourselves. Because you see, I would never crucify myself. I wouldn't deny myself daily and take up my cross daily and forsake all and follow him. He has to do it. You know, I can act like I'm crucifying myself. I can drive the nail in his hand. I can drive the nail through my 2 feet, but it always takes someone else to finish you off. You see, and God has that person maybe. Maybe that person's in your life right now, in your Bible study, in your family. But you're being conformed in the image of Christ. The chief captain, well, here's the, in fact, all you have to do is watch the news and see that this still goes on. If you ever watched the trouble in the Gaza Strip, and we have ministry in Ramallah in the West Bank, and I've seen some amazing things with the Arabs, and they still do these things. Notice the emotion in these people. They cried out. They cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. And the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, that would be the Antonia fortress, and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. If this would have taken place, it had been the seventh time that Paul was scourged. I never watched the movie, but I hear it was quite graphic, the Passion of Christ, and by that great Christian Mel Gibson. He really fleeced the evangelical church on that one. But it certainly, because many people died through the scourging, but Paul experienced it five times from the Jews and once, you remember, by the Romans. Six times. This would have been the seventh. So you see, the strength is there. I can't conceive it. But there's no way he would survive if it wasn't for the person of the Holy Spirit and Christ strengthening him. Well, I don't know what you're going through right now, but remember when Paul, even Paul, we get to the point where we say, Lord, you know, this pain, this thing, whatever it may be, Lord, why is this still in my life? Remove it. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient, not that it will be. The moment I'm crying out that I can't take anymore, I'm not realizing the grace is sufficient. It's almost an insult to ask God. Because he promises, my grace is sufficient. I will be there. You see, when I look at that and I read this, I know my emotions. I know what a wimp I am. There's no way I could handle this. But see, I'm not there yet. He will give the strength, just as has been taught by Stan and David and Nate, everybody that's taught. The grace, the faithfulness, the strength at the moment. My grace is sufficient, not that it will be, and you need not fear. I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. Trust ye in the Lord Jehovah forever. And now here we have the promise that Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, just that quickly. Notice how he speaks through Paul. As they bound him with thongs. So they already had him prepared to take him to the little post out of the pedestal out of the ground and bend him over and start whipping him. And this would be with the, you know, the Roman scourge with pieces of bone and glass in it. Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? That's the Holy Spirit taking over. God knows. See, God said, you're going to Rome, Paul. And most people died just before the first scourging, if he had to go through. Most people died. And if you weren't guilty of anything, you'd have to have all 39 stripes. And very rarely did anybody live through it. It would rip the tendons from the skeletal system, expose the blood veins, rip the eyes out, tear the ears off, disfigure the face. The Romans that did this were trained to do it, to have the glass or the bone bite into the flesh as it wraps around the body and then jerk it and rip the flesh off. That's what it was. And you see, if you were guilty of something, you knew it was going to die. You'd confess. That's how they got the confession. But if you had nothing to confess, you'd have to have it receive it all. So Paul said, you're going to Rome. In the way that I've determined. You've prepared in your heart. You love these people. You want to go back to Rome. But I've prepared the way. You're going to Rome. And the way God designed it, you see, he not only does he go to Rome, but you see, he is sent there in such a circumstance that he has his own free house for 2 years and the servants of Caesar's household get saved. If he just went into Rome and said, hey, I'm this Christian, my name is Paul from Jerusalem, I want to meet with Caesar's household. But God designs it that it comes to pass. And whatever you're going through right now, God has designed it. And notice the effect, the privilege of being, this is how powerful the Roman Empire was. You just had to mention that you're a Roman citizen and it created fear. You don't touch a Roman citizen, no matter what country they're in. The privilege of a Roman citizen. And if you punish a Roman citizen wrongly, no matter where, you are put to death. And so here's the providence of God controlling who Paul's parents were and where he was born, that he'd be a Roman citizen. Years before he was even the age that he is. Just like God in his providence has designed your beginning, who your parents are. When the centurion heard that, he went and he told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." They knew what would happen to them. Discourage him. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yeah." And the chief captain answered, "With great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "I was freeborn." There's the providence of God, having a Jewish father, being born in Tarsus in Cilicia, a Roman province. And then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. What good would you think it was just Paul went walking around saying, "Do you know who I am?" Moses tried that, remember? He had to run and work as a sheep farmer for 40 years in a desert. "Do you know who I am?" God designed this. And straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him or scourged him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Now everyone's afraid. It's amazing how God can put fear in the situation and give you the strength and the boldness to just be in the midst of it. He can prepare a table for you in the midst of your enemies. Only God can do that, and he will do that. In fact, he tells us that when a man's ways please the Lord, he even maketh his enemies to be at peace with him. On the morrow, because he should have or would have known the certainty whereof he was accursed or accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, who's taking over here? Who's in control? Paul and God. Can you imagine? Now, who's the chief consul? That's the 71 men. That's the high priest and the 70 men of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the chief council of all the law of Moses and the rules over the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine Paul going to Jerusalem and stating, "I'm a Christian, I used to be Saul, my name was Paul, and you go tell the high priest I want to meet on the Temple Mount with the Sanhedrin, all 71 of you." They'd laugh. But when God commands, and notice, God's bringing them all down, and see, he's in control and Paul's in control. Not Satan. If Paul commanded the high priest and the Sanhedrin to meet with him on the Temple Mount, they'd laugh at him. And notice, they appeared. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Again, 27 years earlier, the same thing happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul said unto him, "God will smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" Now, sometimes I make the mistake and interject my own personality and think, well, this is the way Paul must have said it. "God, I'll smite thee, thou whited wall." Well, I'd say it that way, and as I'm smiting him, maybe. Oh, that's the old man. But it says in Proverbs 25:15, by long suffering, the prince is persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Because it's the power of the Holy Spirit to go into the heart. Paul didn't have to raise his voice and give a dirty look or shout. He knew a soft tongue breaketh the bone. The power of the spoken word anointed by the Spirit can do so much. You can be sitting in a crowd and you know God has just stabbed me in the heart. And so what do I do? Because it convicted me, I hope my face isn't changing color. He got me. I couldn't resist it. It's so sharp, went so quick. Because I've thrown the switch to be careful, to be, maybe if someone might have discernment on me when I'm with other brothers and sisters and I have my guard up, you know, and but the Holy Spirit can get in there so quick, I couldn't get the guard up. But it's just the Word of God. He has spoken, and you know He has spoken to you. He didn't have to get angry, shout. He wasn't vindictive. In fact, not too long later, he was assassinated. He wasn't even a valid high priest. He was placed there by the quisling Felix and Jonathan. They had him assassinated, and he wasn't the legitimate high priest. He was there as a puppet of Rome, and he stepped in as, I think it's Valerius Gratus, the legate of Rome in 15 AD. And Paul was probably sitting at the feet of Gamaliel right in Jerusalem then. So, you know, and being a member of the Sanhedrin shortly after, Paul knew who the high priest should be, the legal high priest. Notice what they tried to do. They said, they that stood by, you revile God's high priest. And then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. What's he saying? You know good and well, and he knows he's not the legitimate high priest. There's the work of the Holy Spirit again. They knew, he knew down inside, that he was a puppet and he wasn't legitimate. Jesus said something very interesting. Remember, Jesus used the same kind of an approach. After he wrestled with Jacob, what did he say? Now, he said, Jacob, what is your name? Well, do you think Jesus didn't know who he was? But see, what he was saying, Jacob, what is your name? So Jacob would know himself what he was inside. You're a conniver, you're a hustler, you're a liar. That's what Jacob means. You're a heel catcher. It's out of his own heart, you see, the thing he'd been covering up about himself that he didn't really want to face, what is your name? And he realized what his name meant, what you're really like inside. But it was, you see, it was the verge of his conversion to be a spirit-filled man, become a prince with God, and become Israel, and never be the same again, glorifying God. God did the same thing, you remember, with Adam. Adam's hiding in the forest, covering up. He's become a paranoid schizophrenic in an instant because of sin. So he's hiding behind the trees. And the Lord Jesus is walking and he says, Adam, where art thou? You think Jesus didn't know where he was? Behind that oak tree or that fig tree? No. But what he was saying is, Adam, do you know where you are? Do you realize what you've done with your life? And sometimes he asks you and I that, huh? We're sitting in the church and you're sitting here right now. Where are you? Where are you in your relationship with Jesus Christ? You see, that's what Paul said. That's what the Spirit's saying. I knew not that he was the high priest. He knew. He wasn't being vindictive or revengeful. He prophesied, you're going to be smitten. And he was assassinated shortly thereafter. Paul didn't take pleasure in it. The Spirit of God gave him that in that moment, exactly as the Scripture says. and spoke the truth. Jesus, you remember, challenged it when they did it to him. They wrongly accused him or questioning him, and he did the same thing. If I've lied, fine, but why are you treating me like this? Why smite me for telling the truth? And so again, he held them accountable. They represent the law of Moses, but they weren't faithful to it. And so Jesus challenged them with it. You represent God, then be faithful to these men. That's one thing that's so important for you and I, not to be a respecter of persons, to be so faithful to the Word of God. And thank God for the Scriptures to lead me and guide me in my decision-making. I don't have to say I feel this or feel that or quote another pastor. I can go to the Scripture because what? The Scriptures are my counselors, my wisdom. Thank God we have Scriptures and we can use as a shepherd or an under-shepherd or a leader to care for the flock faithfully. And we don't have to use vindictive speech or try to frighten or raise our voice or put anger on our faces. A soft tongue breaketh the bone. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's so powerful. You remember the account of Jesus. What a shock it must have been to the local rabbi when he came to the synagogue and he opened up Isaiah. And remember, he read the text, Isaiah 61:1. And this had such an effect on my life. I had to ask the Lord to forgive me for so much. I still do. In those days, I think David or somebody, I think David shared that when you were in a synagogue, they'd give you the opportunity, if you're a guest rabbi or someone, to read the text or read something out of that portion of Scripture that day. Well, the Jews had cyclical readings in the different seasons. They'd read through portions of the Bible. So can you imagine in this little synagogue, if you're in a family that your grandparents, your parents, and you're growing up in this synagogue, you know, how many times you heard the text at that season every year in your local synagogue, going to church faithfully, hear the rabbi, you know, read or teach Isaiah 61:1. What happened when Jesus did it? He walked into the synagogue. I would have quit the ministry if I was sitting there and I heard this after maybe 10 or 15 years as the rabbi, you know, teaching that same text. And Jesus walked in, he read Isaiah 61:1. All he did was read it, and you hear, they said, "Never have we heard such gracious words." So it's very important how we share the truth. They'd heard that text year after year after year taught by their rabbi. When Jesus taught it, they said, "Never have we heard such gracious things." Grace. The power of the Spirit does so much. He is so able. He's God. And he's just as loving and compassionate and powerful as God the Father, God the Son. They're identical in their power, their grace, their love. Different administrations. When Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and the resurrection of the dead. I am called in question." And when he had so said, here comes the sword. What an ambassador. Can you imagine again if an ambassador, and he says, "I'm an ambassador for the kingdom. I represent this glorious kingdom of Christ." But if a nation on earth had an ambassador like this, how long do you think he'd keep his job? Here's another, he starts another riot. A dissension. What? It's the sword of the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit and Paul knew that the Pharisees believed in miraculous and the angels and things like that. And the Sadducees were just liberal theologians that knew Hebrew and Greek and didn't believe in anything other than that. They didn't believe in the miraculous angels. And here the crazy thing is, they both made up the Sanhedrin. Because can you imagine what a mess that must have been? Trying to make decisions for God. Some believe in miracles, some don't. And they're all working together for the good of the people. There's ecumenism. But see, the Spirit of God knew, here comes the sword again. Because God has something even greater for Paul. Each time there's a new crisis or division, God puts more protection in his sovereignty and providence around Paul and brings more important people into view that wouldn't, by Paul's invitation, give him the time of day. Paul, who are you? You're not important enough. If the God wants the president there, he'll design the circumstance and the president will be there to hear you. Just like Saeed's wife had the whole, all of Washington, D.C. listening for her husband that no one knew about because he's in an Iranian jail. And God will do the same thing with you. And he might. As a man devises in his heart, it's the Lord that directs the steps. He directs the planets, the speed of the rotation of the earth, the jet stream, volcanoes in Iceland, the economies of the world, everything for your benefit, for my benefit, for his own, his church, for his glory. You show there's someone powerful, more powerful than the pharaohs and the Caesars of this earth. And he can counteract anything he chooses. If he wants to bring the Berlin Wall down in an instant, he can do it. If he wants to bring an Ayatollah in Iran overnight, he'll do it. If he wants to change an Ayatollah into a Cyrus, he'll do it for the benefit of his people. If he wants to take a Bin Laden or a Nebuchadnezzar and change their heart just like he did Paul, he'll do it for the benefit of his people. There's nothing he will not do for you. So you don't have to worry about, Lord, you have all of me. I'm not going to worry. I'll exercise reason and make decisions with wisdom from you as a person, but I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to take anxious thought for tomorrow. Lord, you're controlling this universe. You're holding it together. They call it gravity. Atomic glue. Lord, hold me together. So, the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. The Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if the spirit and an angel have spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, it's like the Republicans and the congressmen and, you know, and Democrats in Washington, D.C., trying to decide something. What a mess that things are in the United States. Are you praying for the United States? Please. We really need prayer. I'm not being facetious. America needs prayer. It's turning into a giant Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going under judgment. So there's this great dissension. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, and bring them into the castle or the Antonia fortress. And so I'm sure the devil's telling Paul, you blew it again. All you do is stir up trouble. God's angry with you. You're supposed to be sharing Christ. You go into a village, you open up a home Bible study, and the whole community is on an uproar. The devil loves to do that. But notice what the Lord says. And he will do the same for you. Depending on the extremity of the need, Jesus will meet that need for you. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, notice, you're doing great, Paul. He didn't say, Paul, next time maybe you ought to say it this way. No, he said, man, right on. The Spirit spoke right through you. Be of good cheer, Paul, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. Not one remark about you made a mistake or you could have done it better. It's be of good cheer. You're right on schedule. And the devil may be telling you you're making all kinds of mistakes. There's no fruit in your life. And you're right on schedule according to God's providence and design for what he wants to do with you in the future. Don't be discouraged. Paul didn't understand it either. But God understands it. Look at all the design already of people trying to kill him and destroy him. God never let it happen. You've testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. That statement right there, you're going to Rome, Paul. And you're not going to go in a box dead. You're going to testify of me in Rome. See, that's right there's the clincher. You're going to go there. When it was day, certain of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So they make a vow to put him to death, that they're not going to eat until he's dead. So they were more than 40 which made this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, we're ready to kill him. I remember when the Lord started blessing, after he finally got through to me and let me know he didn't need me, he started to do things. And I'll never forget this guy. His wife got saved, started coming to church, and he was enraged. And 3 o'clock in the morning, she calls up. He's on the way to the house to kill me. And I had to sit up in bed, think about it, pray about it, overcome the fear. And nothing happened. It's amazing. He ended up losing his 2 restaurants, getting divorced, and just destroying himself with alcohol. God takes care of us. I didn't wish that on him. But you don't have to fear. You may have a threat. God will protect you. And notice how God works. You see, again, the beauty of having the balance of the natural and the supernatural, means and supernatural means. Sometimes we have to be supernatural, and other times we have to be supernatural. God will not let you get off it in balance. Now, the night before, Jesus himself appears. Now his life's on the line. He's got 40 people wanting to kill him, setting a trap, and he uses his sister and his nephew. God says, now we're going to do the regular means to teach us to keep a balance, to be sensitive how God's moving. So Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait. He went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath certain things to tell him. And so he took him, brought him to the chief captain, and said, Paul, the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who has something to say unto thee. The chief captain took him by the hand, went with him aside privately, and asked him, what is this that thou hast to tell me? You see, it wasn't God's design to get Paul to Rome by using an earthquake and collapsing the jail. He didn't even think it's necessary, even though there's 40 people plotting to kill him, that he had to appear to him again. Paul had a greater need the night before in his own personal emotions in life. Jesus appears to the greatest need. He says, I can use natural means on this one. I don't need to appear. I don't even need to use an angel. Again, showing his sovereignty, his providential control over everything that has breath. He said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there they lie in wait for him, of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. It's interesting. Now, they either starved to death or they were liars. Because Paul didn't die. We make a vow to God. Well, then they starve to death if they're faithful to God, or they're liars. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto them two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, a horseman 70, and spearmen 200, and 9 p.m. at night. Now, again, what if Paul said, you know, let's see, Luke, how many shekels do you have? Hey, we got enough to get a nice boat ride to go to Rome. Just a minute. And he goes, just to be safe, to get to Caesarea from Judea, I'm going to go talk to the legate, the Roman procurator, and I want 200 soldiers, 200 more horsemen, or 70 more horse. In fact, altogether, I'm going to demand about 470 Roman soldiers and horsemen to make sure we get there safe. What do you think the response would be? Well, does Sweden has a military? What if you say, you know what, I'm going to Denmark and I want about, give me a platoon of your Marines. I want the Swedish or the Marines to accompany me to Denmark. I'm going by foot. What do you think the military would tell you? Who are you? But when God wants it done, it's going to be done. 470 soldiers. And not only that, provide them beasts that they may set Paul on. He doesn't even have to walk. And bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. And notice how he's, now Lysias, the one who's in charge here, it's amazing how when he writes the letter, how he kind of blows his trumpet. Notice how many times he says, I. Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army, and I rescued him, having understood that he was of Roman. And then when I would have known the cause wherefore they accuse him, I brought him forth unto their council, whom I perceive. Yeah, this guy's looking for a promotion, that's for sure. That's a good word to get out of the Christian vocabulary. It's better and safe to say we. I learned that from my pastor. Whom I perceive to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge, worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straight. Boy, this guy's a hero. Hey, look, if he doesn't get him there safe, he's a dead man. Remember that. He knows that. I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. And then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle. So he's about 30 miles from Caesarea, south of Caesarea, inland a few miles. And the 70 horsemen now are going to make sure he gets to Caesarea. Who, when they came to Caesarea, they delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, that'd be the underbelly of Turkey today. "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are come also." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. They have discovered that, by the way. I don't know how many of you have gone to Caesarea, but when you go to the amphitheater in Caesarea and walk along the beach over to the little city there, they've done all kinds of excavations and found Herod's hippodrome on the beach. It's amazing. With the colors on the walls of the hippodrome, the original colors and paint on the walls have been buried in the sand. And then they've uncovered the treasury and Herod's judgment hall. You can walk in it today. So here he is, exactly the way God designed it. And here you sit, in whatever your village or town or your experience, exactly as God has designed it. Because you're his will, and he loves you. And he's called you according to his purposes. So don't be discouraged. Be of good cheer. Paul, you're going to testify of me in Rome. There's still more for you to do. Father, thank you that you control this universe for us. You control everything for us. Lord, open our eyes that we allow you to control us. And rest in your power and strength and trust you and realize you're not going to let anything happen to us. Nothing can touch us, you tell us, until our witness here is finished. And we thank you for that, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.